Day within the church, just what is the inspiration of Scripture? How did we get the 66 books that we call the Bible? How were they written? How did they come to be? Most of us who have been churched enough, we could spit out the standard answer that inspiration means that it is God-breathed. This is the Word of God that God Himself breathed. And though I don't think we would necessarily voice this, if we were to think long and hard about it, many of us would kind of come to the conclusion that Paul, as he was writing his epistles, maybe went into some sort of a trance and wrote the words that God wanted him to write and then came out of it. There could be nothing further from the truth. And we see this especially in the account that we've been going over for the last couple weeks, and especially in what we will be talking about this morning. The whole crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because in order to get the full picture of Christ's last week, you really have to take into account all four Gospels. Because what are written in these pages are memories of the accounts that each individual author wrote. In Mark's case, we can't be quite sure whether he was actually an eyewitness, but we know he spent much time with Peter. And we've always said when we began the book of Mark that this is the gospel from Peter's point of view. So as Mark is putting pen to ink, he is expressing what he knows and what he has put together from the words of Peter and maybe some of the other disciples. So it's not a contradiction when Matthew, Luke, and John have snippets of information that Mark does not use. These are the memories of Mark. And then God Almighty used these words that became the truth that we know today. Really miraculous, if you are to look at it, that Mark, using his thoughts, his words, pens the Word of God that we strive for today. So as we think of that, as we're going through, I'm going to be bringing in some additional information from some of the other Gospels to kind of fill in some of the blanks that Mark has missed. If you would, open with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll be finishing the 15th chapter another milestone in the life of the church, finishing a chapter of the Bible. We'll begin with verse 42. Now, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Father, I pray that you would remove me from anything that's said today. Replace it with you. Father, may you receive honor and glory through the proclamation of your word this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we ended with Jesus giving up his last breath. Jesus, who all through his earthly ministry was predicting that he would die in this way. Throughout his earthly ministry, escaping death because it was not yet his time. But as is the time for each and every one of us, when we will face death at that appointed time, Jesus had his time. And he breathed his last. Now, Jesus died sometime right around 3 p.m. on this Friday afternoon. It had been a miracle, as we talked last week, that he didn't go much longer. Because normally a crucifixion would last anywhere from 2 to 3 days on the individual. And as is common with criminals in Rome, most of the time the bodies weren't claimed. The vast majority of these criminals, because that's what nearly all of them were, they were left, even after their death, to hang on the cross, sometimes upwards of a week, to have the birds and other animals come to destroy the body and to be that deterrent for others not to cross Rome. But on this day, because it was a special weekend, as Passover Sabbath was vastly approaching, the order had been given to break the legs of those hanging on the cross, this hastening the death to minutes rather than days. As they come to Jesus, there's no need to break his legs because he is already dead.
And so the scripture is fulfilled that not a bone in his body was broken. But the haste of this, in the eyes of Rome and the Roman officials, there's things they just don't quite get. Okay? Pilate doesn't quite understand just why the Jews are so concerned with having things completed before the Sabbath. So when the Sabbath was over, so we're approaching now evening. The Sabbath officially begins at sundown, which would have been approximately 6 p.m. at this time of the year. When Sabbath was over, when evening had already come, so it's beginning to get dark. Because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Sabbath beginning at 6 p.m. and going till sundown on Saturday, Joseph of Arimathea came. Now we're going to look at a few different people this morning and the cost, what it cost them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. First person I want to look at this morning is what the cost was to Pilate. Pilate, this Roman official. Didn't have a lick of concern of anything related to Jewish religion. All he was concerned about was keeping them at bay so they didn't riot and cause him trouble. Pilate, who Christ was before, and in the end condemned Christ to death. What was the cost to Pilate? For what we can tell, because Scripture does not say otherwise, the cost to Pilate was his eternity. The cost to Pilate was a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship in love by the death of the cross, an eternity with Christ forever. Pilate today is in torment. And in all reality, part of me wants to think that Pilate is in his place of torment, regretting the decision that he made. Saying to himself, why did I not see? Why did I not repent? But because of the hardness of man's heart, Pilate today, I believe, is cursing God all the more. Pilate had a chance to see Christ. He was confronted with the truth of who he was. He even asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Pilate's hell is going to be a greater hell because he was confronted with the truth of Christ. and he rejected it. So Joseph of Arimathea comes. He's a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as we've learned as we've gone through Mark, was the body, the governing body of the Jews. It was more of a political party than a religious party, although it was made up of the different facets of the religious members of the day. But Joseph of Arimathea must have had a great reputation among the people. He was rich, Scripture tells us. He was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. That is more than his counterparts in the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. Joseph must have had a knowledge of Scripture. He must have put together who Christ was. And he boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, this was both unusual and not unusual. Most of the times with those who were crucified, the families of these people would disown them. There would be nobody there to gather the body. And had the Romans even wanted them to, most of the time they didn't allow it. Generally, after the display for the appointed time, the bodies would be taken down and tossed in a mass grave that had been dug or thrown into the fires of Gehenna. Joseph of Arimathea must have been a man of great reputation, and his position must have been great, as he was allowed an audience with Pilate. And he boldly goes in. Now, John tells us that Nicodemus was also with him. We remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3 as the teacher of the Jews who came to Jesus by night and asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" We didn't see anything in John chapter 3 as far as a change in Nicodemus's life. But today, we see a change as he goes with Joseph for the body of Jesus. Pilate's relationship with Jesus Christ cost him his eternity. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus's relationship with Jesus Christ cost them their reputation amongst the people. As from this point forward, they would have been on the run with all the other disciples of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, his position on the Sanhedrin would have been taken away from him, as was Nicodemus's, more than likely. As they went from being silent witnesses of Jesus Christ to be somebody who's outspoken for him. Where are we in our witness for Jesus Christ? Are we silent witnesses? When opportunity comes to give people an explanation of how we believe or what change Christ made in our lives, do we give that? Joseph and Nicodemus, their lives are changed by Jesus Christ. And he's not hiding in the wings anymore as Joseph goes boldly before Pilate. Now at this time, verse 44 tells us that Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Remember, this all happened very quickly in crucifixion standards. So he calls the centurion. We're not sure which centurion. But wouldn't it be neat if this was the same centurion that looked upon Christ and said, "Surely this must be the Son of God"? So Pilate questions him as to whether Jesus was dead. And as the centurion recounts to Pilate all that had happened, after it's certified that he is dead, and remember, we said last week that the Romans knew death. They would not make a mistake and certify somebody who was dead who was not. So Pilate grants the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the and placed him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. The other Gospels tell us that this was Joseph's own tomb, one that he more than likely not too long ago had made specifically for him. I don't know if anybody's ever gone to visit the McKinley Memorial in Canton. You climb what seems like 100,000 steps, and you get up, and you can go in, and there's President McKinley and Mrs. McKinley, and there's room in there for quite a few. And that's how these tombs were designed back then. The space would be hewn out in the rock. There would be room for multiple bodies. Generally, what would happen is a body would go in, and as soon as it deteriorated to where it was just a pile of bones, the bones would be taken out, buried somewhere else, and you'd have room for somebody else. Jesus was given a brand new tomb. He was given Joseph's own tomb. They didn't have a lot of time. One of the other Gospels tell us that Joseph had in his possession like 50 pounds of myrrh and different herbs and spices to embalm the body. They didn't have time. So Jesus was hastily wrapped. He was given a place to lie, with the plan being the finishing of the anointing to be done first thing Sunday morning. Notice that the plan was not to temporarily prepare Jesus' body because he was going to rise again. Even though I believe all of these people had heard that before, It was just inconceivable in their minds because there he was, dead and lifeless. No, the plan was to finish the preparation of the body, and Jesus would remain in that tomb. And they rolled a rock, a big stone, against the entrance. The permanency of Jesus' death is shown in his burial. Some speculate that maybe in the coolness of that tomb, after the body had time to rest, that perhaps Jesus not being dead would have them come out of whatever coma he was in. But again, the Romans knew death. Jesus would not have been allowed off that cross had he not died. And it's in this picture of the burial of Jesus Christ that we see the finality of his death. That death which was so necessary for our salvation. And then just here as a caveat in verse 47, it says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Kind of, I can almost picture Beth and Jill following behind, seeing where they're going, so they can find out, because they knew they had work to do after the Sabbath was over. These women were concerned. They wanted to make sure their Lord was laid to rest properly. So they followed behind. We saw Pilate's relationship to Jesus Christ cost him his eternity. Joseph and Nicodemus, it cost them their whole social structure, their whole way of interacting with people on the earth. What is the relationship to Jesus Christ cost us? It's hard sometimes to figure out the cost of our walk to Christ. Sometimes it's easy. Jesus Christ told his disciples, and it implies down to us, that we are to pick up our cross daily and follow him. That cross is burdensome. That cross is heavy. But it's not something that we have to do alone. I guess the thing that I've been pondering almost all week is, what is the cost that we pay in our relationship with Christ? I asked the question a few weeks ago. If you were put on trial today for your faith in Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? My question for today, is there enough of a devotion to Jesus Christ. Enough of a change in your life towards God and the things of God that the adversary even finds it necessary to throw things your way. If you do not find yourself paying any kind of a cost for your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you need to relook at that relationship. Because the Bible is clear that this isn't a life of roses and unicorns. And sometimes I get things messed up. Something will happen in my life and I'll like, oh, the adversary is after me. When in reality, it's my own poor choices and bad decisions. Is hell such a reality to you that, number one, you fear going there? Or number two, you fear your friends, family, and others going there? I sincerely believe that's where Pilate is today. Do we have that reality of hell? And this is something I fight with. I used to think it's because I don't necessarily... Maybe it's because I don't really care about these people that I don't tell them. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's because I don't necessarily have the reality that it exists. Because if we were walking down the street and there was somebody walking on the side of the street, maybe we're on the sidewalk, and we hear a car racing down, hugging that berm, I dare say there would not be one of us that would not attempt to grab that person and pull them out of harm's way of that speeding car. Hey guys, all we have to do is look. And there are people all around us that are being run over by the Mack truck of hell. Do we care? Are we changed? What does that change look like in our lives? Are we silent witnesses like Joseph of Arimathea? Who at a certain time then comes a defining moment? Some would say that possibly he wasn't saved until he made this defining moment. I don't know. All I know is that he was changed. What changes are evident in our lives? Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning Lord, I hate having to be so heavy-hearted sometimes. But Lord, I know I need a charge like this. And I believe your people need a charge like this. But Lord, my words will do nothing without the power of your Holy Spirit using them. Father, may we represent you well as your children. And Father, if there's anyone in this room today who has not come to faith and repentance in you, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. Father, may they seek you out through your Spirit. May they seek someone today to be able to talk to. May they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, and they will be saved. Be with us now as we conclude our service. May your Spirit continue to work, for it's in Christ's name we pray.